Can I encourage you to turn to Ephesians 5 as we look at this last section together. So this passage has got important teaching for husbands and wives. But what we're going to focus on tonight as we look towards taking the Lord's Supper is what it teaches us about Jesus and the church. And we're going to focus particularly verses 25 to 27. And in those verses, there are five verbs which summarize what Jesus does for the church. And the first thing we see there is that he loved her. It says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church." And this love began in eternity, in God's loving election. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says some familiar words. He says, "For he," that is God, "chose us in him," chose us in Christ, "before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Christ Jesus." And what Paul is saying there, that before the world was formed, God set his love upon a special people, a people who he chose to be his own, a people who he chose to save. In Romans 8, it speaks about those whom God foreknew. Some people think to foreknow, it means to see beforehand. It's more than that. The word to know in the Bible speaks of love. It speaks in the early chapters of Genesis, if you've the King James Bible, of Adam knew Eve. It speaks of that intimate love that a husband has for a wife. And so what he says when God foreknew is God put his love upon people. He chose to set his love upon people in eternity. In John 17, in that great prayer of Jesus the night when he was betrayed and arrested, he speaks about God's plan. And in John 17, as he speaks about the plan of God, he says this, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." And when he speaks of those who the Father has given, he is speaking about how in eternity, before Jesus came into this world, even before the world was formed, God the Father chose certain people to be saved, and he entered into a covenant with God the Son that God the Son would go to be their Savior. Now, this teaching about election and predestination, it troubles people. And one of the things I think we need to remember about this teaching is there's great mystery here, and we're not going to be able to work it out with our tiny little minds. But the important thing is, when we begin to grasp something of this teaching in the right way, it brings such a sense of wonder and thanksgiving and love. The fact that in eternity, God chose us. God chose to set his love upon us, not because of any good thing we've done, not because of any good thing we would do. He knew the worst about us. He knew the worst things that would lurk in our minds and hearts. He knew that, and he decided he would love us so much to save us. And that eternal love can never be taken from us. Those who God set his love upon in eternity past, God would love forever. And we can be sure of that love because it's not something we earn, it's not something we work to keep. It depends on the character and nature of God. And God is love. So you're here this evening. You're trusting in Christ as your Savior and Lord. You're a believer. Why? It's because God chose to love you. He chose to choose you and to set his love upon you in this very special way. And he will never take that love from his children. So that's the first thing that Christ does for the church. He loves her. And we're loved not just as individuals, we're loved also as part of the body. And we need to remember that our brothers and sisters, including our brothers and sisters who can annoy us, God loves them as well with the same vast and infinite love. So he loved her. The second thing we see here is that he gave himself for her. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And this undoubtedly refers particularly to Jesus' work of salvation on the cross. And this giving was the most amazing giving of all because of what Jesus would endure. It's a mystery. There's one of the hymns we sing, basically asks the Lord, help me to understand, help me to take it in what cost you, the Holy One, to take away my sin. But the reality is we can never understand what Jesus would endure. Because in a sense, even as Jesus went through his life, Jesus did not fully understand what he would experience at the cross. And in a very special way, in Gethsemane, God revealed to Jesus in a supernatural way something of what he would experience. As Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher in America, said, it's Jesus was brought near the furnace of God's wrath in Gethsemane to gaze in, to see the flames and to feel the heat, so that he would be a willing Savior. And there in Gethsemane, as the cross was made known to Jesus, he sweat those drops of blood. Apparently at the Battle of the Somme, men actually did that in the trenches before they went over the top. Sometimes that did happen. It comes from such intense pressure. And Jesus, as he thought of the cross, as he thought of the agony he would endure, not just the physical pain, but enduring the wrath of the Father, he sweat those drops of blood. Jesus gave himself. He wasn't forced into this. He gave himself freely. And that great psalm, Psalm 40, it speaks about this. You know Psalm 40 well. He speaks about being lifted from the mud and the mire, from the miry clay. But it goes on in that psalm and says in verse 7, as a prophecy about Jesus, it says this, then I said, here I am, I've come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And you remember in Gethsemane, as he was faced with the agony of the cross, he prayed, not what I will, but your will be done. Philippians 2 speaks about Jesus coming and humbling himself and coming as a man, and he was obedient all the way to the cross. And you know, as we think about that, as we think of Jesus freely giving himself, you have to understand that one of the key reasons why he gave himself was out of a love for the Father. In each of those passages, the crucial thing is the relationship between the Son and the Father. Psalm 40, I desire to do your will. Luke 22, he says, the Father, not my will, but your will be done. Philippians 2 says he was obedient to the Father all the way to the cross. It was because of that amazing relationship with the Father, he was so willing to endure the cross for those who the Father has chosen. And the reason why I emphasize that is because we begin to understand how Jesus experienced such a terrible thing. Because what was the agony of the cross for Jesus? My God, why have you forsaken me? He who endured for all eternity that amazing love with the Father and the Spirit in the Trinity, there on the cross, somehow, that was broken. Somehow, instead of experience the love of the Father, he was experienced the wrath, the anger of the Father. You know, in a human sense, when we experience the wrath of someone we care about or the anger of someone we care about, it makes things a lot worse. If somebody who we don't really care about is angry with us, that's not too bad, but somebody we care about. I think even with the kids, when they're disciplined, it's never so much the physical discipline. It's knowing that you're angry with them and the lip drops and the go into the tears. Relationships with those we love is important. We don't want that damaged. But put that on an infinite scale, an immeasurable scale. Jesus, he dreaded the cross. He sweat drops of blood at the thought of being forsaken by the loving Father. And you know, that just shows us what an amazing love he has, that he gave himself in that way. That which was most dear to him, loving the Father and being loved by the Father, for that time on the cross it was broken in order that we could be rescued. And you know, this should give us great confidence in God's love. Romans 8 and 32, if he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, is there any good thing he'll withhold from us? If that God gave his son, if Jesus was willing to be separated from the Father in that way, he wants to give us the very best. The very best. So we can trust him fully. So he's loved the church. He gave himself up for the church. And thirdly, he sanctifies her. As the NIV says here, makes her holy. This includes the idea of being set apart for a special purpose. That's what we see that word holy or sanctify. That's what it means, to be set apart. And the church is to be a holy, a royal priesthood in which we offer our lives in worship to God. 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks about this. And Peter, as he understands the work of salvation, he puts it this way. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are we set apart for? What are we to be a royal priesthood for? To offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. Going further in that chapter, it says this, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So what's the purpose of salvation? We're set apart to be different from the world, to be the special people who declare the praises of God. The difference between a Christian and an unbeliever is a Christian is someone who is full of praise for God, who lives for God to be praised and glorified and honored. He goes on and says, once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. And he's saying, listen, as you're this chosen people, as you're this set apart people, this peculiar, this distinctive people, you are to live in a very different way. And the reason why you're to live in a different way is so that you will bring praise and honor to your God. And this means in every area of our lives, we are to seek to praise the Lord. Yes, we do it as we come and worship on the Lord's Day, as we come and worship in midweek, we sing our praises to God. We declare the greatness of our God. We offer him praise as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation. That's what we're saved for, to declare his praises. But we also do it in the ordinary, everyday things of life. What did Paul say? Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And so We are to be this holy people. We are to be sanctified. We are to be set apart for the Lord, to be different, to be holy and a pure people. He loved her. He gave himself for her. He sanctifies her. And fourthly, he cleanses her. Verse 26, very closely related to make holy. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word. Always remember this. The work of the cross is a cleansing work which is applied to someone's life through the word of God. Now, some have taken the reference here to water as being baptism. I don't think so. I think just water is mentioned here as a cleansing agent. And it's basically saying the word is like water which washes people. The sacraments can be involved because they are the physical word. It's not the most important thing. But the point is that it is primarily the word which brings this washing, this cleansing. This speaks of the moment of salvation, the moment of rebirth. First Peter speaks of how we're born again through the imperishable word of God. And so when it speaks of being cleansed, it's speaking that moment of salvation when our lives are turned around, we go in a different direction, we leave behind the old way of life. It's speaking about that, how we respond to the word of God, how we respond to the gospel, and our lives are never the same again. It speaks about that. But it also speaks about the ongoing work of cleansing in the Christian's life. In John 17, Jesus says in that great prayer, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And that it refers, yes, to the moment of salvation, but that also refers to the ongoing experience in the Christian's life. Individually, but also as a church, we must continue to be washed by Christ through his word. The cross continues to be working in the life of the Christian. The power of the cross, the power of Jesus' death, isn't just for that moment of rebirth. It's to be ongoing in our lives, continuing to cleanse and wash us in the days ahead. We'll be thinking about this on Sunday morning. We'll be looking at John 13 and about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And Peter said, you'll not wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And then Peter says, well, wash me all over. And Jesus says, those who have had a bath, speaking about the moment of rebirth, those who have had a bath don't need a bath again, but just their feet washed. And so it's speaking about how there's that bath, the moment of rebirth, but there's that ongoing washing in our lives day by day. And you know, we have to understand this. As we pray, as we study God's word, as we hear God's words preached, as we partake of the sacraments, what is happening is the power of the cross comes into our lives again and again. The power of what Jesus did to break sin in us comes to our lives again and again through the word. You know, we need to understand what salvation is. When you talk about people being saved, you generally speak of that moment of faith, that moment of rebirth. And that is salvation. But salvation is more than that. Salvation is also to be ongoing when we become like Jesus. And that reminds us, we're reminded of that in communion. What is communion saying to us? Communion is saying that we're forgiven through Jesus' broken body and his shed blood, the bread and the wine. But what are we doing at communion? We are continuing to feed on the bread and the wine. A picture of us continuing to feed on Jesus' death. We have to continue to know that power in our lives day by day. So if you're a Christian and you're struggling with sin, what do you do? Do you just roll up your sleeves and try harder? No. You go back to the cross and plead for grace upon grace from that cross to to be in your life once more. And so, what have we seen here? He loved her, he gave himself for her, he sanctifies her, he cleanses her, and then he presents her. Verse 27. And present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And you think of a wedding day, and what is maybe the one of the highlights of the wedding day? It's not when the groom comes in. It's not even when the mother of the bride comes in. I'm sorry for those of you here now. That's your seat. It's when the bride comes up the aisle, and they just look at the bride, radiant and glowing, and so much effort to be put into just looking wonderful that day. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus loves the church with so many stains, wrinkles, and blemishes. Jesus loves a people with so many stains, wrinkles, and blemishes. But Jesus is not going to settle for the church or for his people to remain with those stains, wrinkles, and blemishes. The passion of Jesus' love will not allow the Christian or the church to remain in our sinful lifestyles. And that is the message of communion. The message of communion is, yes, Lord, we give you thanks for your forgiveness. We give you thanks for what Jesus has done on the cross. But surely as you take the bread and the wine and you hold it in your hands, as well as that sense of thanksgiving for what he has done on the cross, it has to bring to you a desire to give more. A desire to be holy, a desire to be clean. And we feel maybe broken as we take the bread and the wine. We feel like, I'm so wretched, Lord, for what the little I do for you after what you've done for me. But then we're reminded that communion is a meal where we feed on Christ. And the promise is that he will give us the grace, he will give us the strength to become the people that he calls us to be. And he will continue to work in his people. He'll continue to work in the church until she is that beautiful bride we see in the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation 19. We can't speak about the bride without turning here. Revelation 19 and verse 6. And the book of Revelation, it's building up to a great climax. And Revelation 19, verse 6 says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.' At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Can you imagine what that day will be? Can you begin to understand that when you're part of that radiant, spotless bride presented to Christ, washed by Jesus, perfect, glorious, ready to spend eternity with the great groom who is Christ? Can you imagine what that will be? we will just fall down in adoration, in love, in worship, to an extent beyond anything we can imagine. We think we know joy maybe in this world. We know nothing of joy compared to the joy of that day among God's people as we fall down and cry, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Now, what impact should that have upon us now? If that's our destiny, if we're destined to be that beautiful and radiant bride, we should seek that as individual Christians and as a church, we should be coming more and more like that bride, a beautiful bride, even now. The bride in Revelation 19 is in contrast to Babylon, the harlot, in Revelation 18, the unfaithful one. We're not to be like that. We're to be the faithful one. And let's remember this, the Lord's Supper, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're looking back to Jesus' death, we're looking back to the upper room, but we're looking forward. We proclaim his death until he comes. We're looking forward to that glorious feast in heaven above. And it's when we're that way heavenly minded, then truly we will be of earthly use. Let me just finish with a closing verse of Horatius Bonner's Great Communion hymn. Feast after feast thus comes and passes by, yet passing points to the glad feast above, giving sweet foretaste of the festal joy, the Lamb's great bridal feast of bliss and love. Then we will be truly complete when we're in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And Father, we thank you for the love of the groom, the love of Christ for the church, his bride. And Father, we just pray that as we think of what our destiny is in Jesus, oh Father, it would just cause us to love you and to seek to know Christ in an even deeper way, even now. The joy of heaven will be knowing Christ, being with Christ, enjoying that sweet communion with Christ. Oh, grant that that would be even our joy and delight now. That which would bring that immeasurable joy of eternity would what we would long for even now. Oh, grant it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.